We have now come to the point where we are able to study Paul's epistles. And we're going to study those epistles in the order in which Paul wrote them, or at least in the order in which I think he wrote them. And most evangelical scholars will agree that the book of Galatians was written first. In fact, you can see some interesting things in the book that will indicate that. Like maybe a more of a harsh tone in Paul's way he expresses himself you find in this book. Do you find that for yourself when you look at things you've written in the past? I look at my class notes from 30 years ago and I go, wow, that was really harsh. And I think of that every time I get to Galatians chapter 1. You know, I think of myself when I first came to the Bible college here and how I, in some ways, just blurted things out more and wasn't as pastoral maybe as I am now, you know. I think we all can do that. We can look back and say, wow, in our younger years, yeah, we would have, now we have a wisdom now, we would have said things a bit differently, right? I hope you have that insight into yourself. Anyway, I think Paul can relate to that. I call it Galatians when your best just isn't good enough. We can give our best. We can give our best to the Lord, even with this idea that, wow, if I just really, really try hard to reach God, if I work hard and I'm really sincere, then God must accept me. This is kind of innate in us. This idea that of work salvation, you know, where we are taught this from young. The good boys get the prize. The good girls get the prize. And it's so ingrained to us that we've got to be good. And then there's this reward for being good. Question is it true? And Paul says in this book, no, it's not. So our key word for the book is justification. Maybe I'll switch these key words sometime in the future to use more vernacular, because justification is not a word that's in common usage, even among Christians nowadays, as opposed to non-Christians. But it is a key word that's used in the book. How do I define it? If you're looking in the little notes section, some of you looking on the PowerPoint, I have it right here. Justification is the instantaneous legal act of God when he declares a sinner not guilty due to Christ's righteousness being applied to this person, which makes him or her righteous in God's sight. I was just reading this definition from the notes, page 155H, where I give a lot of different definitions in the Romans notes, I think that is, of these various theological terms. When we get to Romans, we'll see a whole lot. Romans has the most theological terms of them all. You might say that the book of Galatians is like a microcosm of the book of Romans. You know, Romans goes on for 16 chapters. You can get the essence of the book of Romans, maybe you could say, in 6 chapters in Galatians. It's a shortened form. Both of them are talking about justification, but Romans adds some other things that will give us a fuller understanding about the righteousness of God. That'll be our focus for Romans. So the idea of justification is being innocent before God. Some have said this is like justified, never sinned. It's a good wordplay in English. So God looks at me justified, never sinned. In other words, he doesn't see my sin because my sin is placed on Christ. I mean, who of us actually looks at ourselves that way? Do you look at yourself that way? Wow, look at that. I am perfect in the sight of God. Most of us don't see ourselves that way. We need to see ourselves more as God sees us. And the book of Galatians can help us in this regard. It's so foundational. Actually, this is the first book of the Bible I ever taught through. And I found it so liberating in my life as a I guess I was 22, 23 years old when I taught all the way through this book, my first Sunday school class I ever taught through. And I found this concept, justification by faith, to be just absolutely liberating. That I could be put right or declared righteous before God by faith. Not that God looks at me and says, oh, Rick's done enough good things, I think I'll make him right in my sight because, you know, he's done enough good things. Because my testimony was basically one of trying to do enough good things to be pleasing to God. I'm looking at you and I see so many of you going, yep, been there, done that, right? This I don't know where we get this idea, but it's in culture, maybe it's just part of our sinful nature, part of our pride, to be honest, that we can work ourselves and we can be good enough for a holy God. I think it's due also to the fact that the God that we understand is way, way too low. Our view of God is so distorted to think that we can actually do enough good things to reach him is a heightened view of ourself and a lower view of God than in reality. So it bridges that gap. You know, oh, we don't have that far to go. I'm a lot better than the next person. Well, you should see so-and-so, who's a lot worse than me. You know, we have all these justification techniques to justify ourselves rather than being justified in the sight of God. So this book is very clear that we are put right, we're declared righteous, we're declared innocent in the sight of God simply by our faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, so you get the big picture of the book before we get into the details. I invite your comments on this as we go along as well, because you all have done your homework, right, before class, and you're familiar with this already. So I would love to have more of a dialogue on this. Don't worry about 196 PowerPoint slides and feeling like, you know, you need to help me get through them. We're not going to get through them. The idea is to keep working on this till I have like a whole course on Galatians, and do that with all the other books as well. So, any of your thoughts so far? All right, here's a key verse then. This is what Paul says when he's declaring in chapter 2 to this group that's trying to pull away from eating with Gentiles because they think that's going to be putting themselves in a right relationship with God. Paul says, we know, and he's referring to us Jews, Jewish believers. We know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Which raises up the whole question, well, what's the law for? I mean, if the law doesn't put you in a right relationship with God, why do we have this Mosaic law that goes on, well, I don't know, 100 pages or more? I mean, it starts basically in Exodus 20 with the Ten Commandments and goes all the way to the end of Deuteronomy. Well, we normally would refer to the whole book of Genesis as the book of law as well, but the law proper, or the book of law, starts here in Exodus 20. And, you know, there's just so much there. My wife and I, in our Bible reading, are reading through that right now. It's kind of amazing to think about. How many things God thought of in terms of human relationships and how we relate to him as well. A lot of wonderful things in that. But does it put us in a right relationship with God so that our sin problem is addressed? Paul gives a resounding no in the book of Galatians. So there must be some other purpose of the law, and we'll look at that as we go along. So I sum it up. The reason we must uphold justification by faith is because Paul affirmed it in his call, theology, and practice. Now, that summary statement is probably a bit different than the one you've got in your notes, right? Because I'm going through the whole Bible again, and I'm trying to take all these statements and make them very succinct and make them more easily understood to a 21st century audience. And so as I'm preaching through these books, one sermon on the book of Galatians, I'm trying to make it more like the kind of the main idea I would have in a sermon. But you can put this together with the other one that you've got there. It's not bad. It's just a little bit more technical. But the idea is, do we feel like we need to add anything to faith in Christ? This is the problem of the Galatians. So I apply this book. Do you add to faith in Christ any other requirements for salvation? Baptism, tongues, good works, etc. If we're trying to add anything to help our salvation, then we're misunderstanding the gospel. If we add to our salvation good works as a response to God, then we're understanding the gospel. We're understanding the implications of the gospel. But if we do it to make us more saved, then we're misunderstanding something. I got news yesterday that my niece is going to have a baby, her second baby, in 8.5 months. And so it was said, oh, she's barely pregnant. And I went, barely pregnant? Every one of you ladies here, you're either pregnant or you are not pregnant. There's no slightly pregnant, barely pregnant, barely not pregnant. I mean, you're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. And it's the same thing for salvation. You're either saved, put into a right relationship with God, you have that new status, that you have that new life. So either my niece Christy, who's named after Jesus, because her name's Christy, right? She's either got this new life in her, or she doesn't have this new life in her. I'm talking about a separate life, another person. But for us, we either have that new life in us in Christ, or we don't. And we need to make this distinction between justification and sanctification. We'll talk about sanctification in the next book in 1 Corinthians. That'll actually be our key word for 1 Corinthians. But I think there's a lot of theological confusion that comes about because we don't distinguish between justification and sanctification. And Galatians will help us. We talked about this a bit in James. Many people look at the book of James and they see James as talking about soteriology. They see it talking about salvation. Here's how a person becomes a Christian. Do all these things that James says and you become a Christian. I think that's a misunderstanding of the book of James. James is not about salvation. It's about sanctification. James is not about justification. It's not about how you get put into a right relationship with God. But these people in Galatia, they were confused. They had placed their faith in Jesus, but other people came afterwards and then confused them. False teachers, as I have in my kingdom statement here, page 27C. False teachers deceived with a faith plus works formula to enter the kingdom by adding works of the law to prove conversion. Especially circumcision. And yet what counts is being a new creation by faith. Based on what I just said, can you see how this statement can be improved? I need to change one word there because it's not consistent with what I just said. Is the book of Galatians written so that we prove conversion? Is the book of James written so that we prove conversion? You see what I just said a minute ago? James is written to show that we, to help us to do these certain things, these seven things that we talked about in James, to show that we're Christians. This is how you prove it. This is how you demonstrate that you're really a believer. Faith is seen in our works. But Galatians is different. Galatians is not really written to help us to see that we are trying to prove that really we are converted. It's more fundamental than this. These people were doubting that they were saved at all because they were not circumcised. Some of them, these Gentiles, were getting circumcised, apparently, because these false teachers had come and said, "You're really not genuinely saved. You men are not saved unless you're circumcised." When you think about it, where does that leave you ladies? You know, if men have to be circumcised to be saved, well, wouldn't there be some kind of outward rite that a woman would need to do too? It's not fair. Just expect it of the men and not of the women, right? It doesn't even follow logically that we have to do some outward rite to prove that we are genuinely trusting Christ. Because after all, justification is by faith. Is it becoming a little clearer? So I think I'll change that. Instead of saying proves conversion, I'd say they had this faith plus works formula to enter the kingdom by adding works to the law to achieve conversion, yeah, to gain conversion or whatever. It's talking about the fruit. I mean, it's talking about the root, not the fruit. That's maybe a helpful way to compare or contrast James and Galatians. Galatians is the root. You know, the root of a tree, the foundation of a tree. James is talking about the fruit of a tree. Sometimes I've done it this way. I didn't bring it today, but I bring this little stick. I bring this little stick, you know, about 1 centimeter long, and I say, "Can you tell what kind of tree this is? Can you tell what kind of tree this is from?" And everybody kind of just see this 1 centimeter long little stick. You cannot tell, right? And then I pull out of my bag an apple. And I say, "Well, I took this little stick off the apple. Now can you tell what kind of tree this is from?" And it's pretty obvious. Everybody says, "It's an apple tree." How could you tell? Is because you were able to see the fruit of the tree. Now, did having an apple, have that apple produced, did that make it an apple tree? The fact that I show you an apple, the fruit of the apple tree, it does not make it an apple tree, right? Was it an apple tree before it produced the apple? Of course it was. It's just it wasn't so evident. Maybe you're really good with trees. I'm horrible with trees. You know, you could put 5 trees up here without any fruit, and you ask me, which is the orange tree, which is the pear tree, which is the apple tree, which is the... I mean, could you do that? Maybe some of you are really good with trees, but I'd look it up, and I'd go, "Well, I can see those trees are kind of different from one another, but I can't tell which one's the apple tree." But if they all produced fruit, then I'd be able to say, "Ah, yeah." It's easier to see it. That's what I mean when I'm distinguishing between the root and the fruit. The root is the essence of the tree. It's the foundation. It's the identity of the tree you find in the roots and the trunk. But you're not able to see what kind of tree it is so well unless you see the fruit. I think it's the same with us as Christians. You've probably done this like I have, or I sit next to a plane, a person next to me is just, "Oh, she's just so bubbly, so happy," or whatever, or this man is just so fun to talk to, or whatever, and I say to myself, I'm just sure this person's a Christian. And then I talk for a while, and I realize, actually, that person's just absolutely godless. Oh, that happened some years ago. Did I ever tell you that story? I can't remember if I told you the story. That man, just full with energy. And he was like 86 years old. And I was about 36. And I thought, wow, I think you got more energy than I do. I hope I have just half your energy when I'm in my 80s. And also I said to him, well, you're retired, but what did you do all your years? And he said, oh, I was a bookie. I told you that story, right?
Yeah.
Maybe not. And I thought, what? You're happy-go-lucky, you know, got all this money to travel around and all this. How many families have you ruined and all the horse races that you've managed? And, we all know stories of families and lives ruined through gambling. And I thought, this Mr. Happy guy, Mr. 86-year-old, Mr. Happy next to me, how many lives have you ruined? And you're just happy, happy, happy. I couldn't tell. Here's my point. I couldn't tell from his outward countenance what he was really like inside. And he didn't know Christ. What really counts is what's inside. Now, I think it's wonderful when you inform your face. That's what I call it. Inform your face of your inner reality. Your sins are forgiven. So please tell your face that your sins are forgiven. Maybe that means you'll smile occasionally, you know? But you can't tell by even looking at that. That may not be the fruit. Sometimes a fruit, it can be deceptive-like fruit. So is the fruit of salvation having a smile? We don't find that in the New Testament, right? We see that it's something else far greater than that, like joy. Anyway, I keep going on that, but let's... So I'd improve that statement. The Mosaic Covenant, in terms of covenant, the book talks much about Mosaic Covenant. It served well to reveal sin to Israel. Okay, here's the purpose of the Mosaic Covenant. We don't even see this, actually, in the Old Testament quite clearly as we find in Galatians. The law was given as a tutor to lead us to Christ, Paul says. Galatians 3, 23 to 25. It was to show us our sin, but it didn't save them and the... It doesn't save new covenant believers today. And he goes on in an extended allegory in chapter 4, 21 to 31, comparing the Mosaic law, the old covenant, that is, with the new covenant. And it's a wonderful description. I've got a chart there in the notes to try to clarify these two. Because salvation was by faith, even for the 430 years between the promise to Jacob and the giving of the law. Salvation has always been by faith. That's how people could be saved before Moses came along. You know, we don't have Moses coming until 1500 BC. The world's been here for thousands of years by the time Moses comes along. So salvation's by the law. All those people before Moses are all lost, right? Because they didn't have any law. They didn't have the Mosaic law. So Paul uses this argument that it was Abraham believing in the promise of God, trusting God, that actually saved him. In terms of redemption, there's much in this book on redemption or salvation. Salvation's always been by faith, is what Paul's saying here. Even in the Old Testament... So he mentions that a couple of times in the book, and that's really overall taught in the book. As the law doesn't save, nor does it apply to the church today. So Jewish Christians who embrace this now are truly the Israel of God. If you're a Jewish Christian and you're willing to say, I'm not going to place my faith in the law to save me, wow, you're Israel, but you are understanding this even better. Far better than certainly those Jews who don't trust Christ today.
Dr. Rick, then
yes.
How much should we be appreciating the law? I'm just wondering, sometimes with the focus on faith, the is it then it becomes very lopsided then?
How much should we be appreciating the law? 100%. We should see, Paul said, and we'll get to Romans in a few weeks, but Paul said, I love the law. Well, I think we should love the law too. Because the law plays such a very, very important part in our lives. It's sort of like the law is like training wheels on your bicycle. You use those training wheels on your bicycle for some time to help you learn how to ride your bike. They played a very, very important part, a very important role. Kept you from skinning up your knees and smashing your head against the cement and all that. It's like taking those off and putting them up and saying, hey, I'm so thankful that I had those training wheels because they played a very, very important part in my life. I'm not using them anymore, but I have an affection and appreciation for them. Except that I would say the law is like that in some ways. It's called a tutor to lead us to Christ. You probably had tutors when you were younger. They played that role in your life. I remember teaching my oldest son how to add. He had the most difficult time learning to add. And I remember taking nails and taping them together. Okay, here's 10 nails taped together. This is 10. And 5 nails taped together. This is 5. And you put them together and you've got 15. And I remember all these different things I tried to do to tutor my son. I hope he appreciates that. He's gone way beyond me in math now. He does these incredible computer programs. I mean, I look at all the... His computer looks the same as mine, but we put next to it, mine has nice PowerPoint pictures. His has computer code and all this stuff. And I go, do you really understand all that? It's like thousands and thousands of little numbers and all this. He's brilliant in that, but I hope he appreciates those nails that I got out of the garage when he was a little boy. Do I have a role? Did I have a role? Yeah, I did. I was his tutor, but I don't tutor him in math anymore. And he's gone way beyond me. I think we should have that kind of an admiration perspective on the law. But I should also say that there are many aspects of the law that are universal, that are the moral, that are good for all time. And here's how I try to deal with it. Those things I'm going to see in the New Testament. God's going to be very clear about them as part of the New Covenant. Give you an example. It says, do not commit adultery. So don't read me as saying, oh, the law's done away with, well, you can commit adultery now. That would be a total misreading of the Ten Commandments. Why? In the New Testament, it's very clear that the sexual union's for marriage, you know? So we shouldn't have any doubt about that. Because we have such clarity. But here's a key point, though. What about the Sabbath? Let me ask you, how many of you follow the Sabbath? How many of you obey the Sabbath? But raise your hands. A few of you, yeah. Now, when I ask that, what do you? Most of you kind of went, I don't know if I want to raise my hand in this class, you know.
I think you obey the spirit of the Sabbath, but not the letter of the law.
What does it mean to obey the spirit of the Sabbath,
so
as opposed to the letter?
So rest, right? That it's, you know, it's, yeah. So we obey. Yeah.
Okay.
Rest.
So you see the value of a rest.
Yeah,
you
but don't, not like how the Jews would, the people in Israel would, you know, not.
Yeah. You haven't stoned your children for picking up sticks on
yeah.
on the Sabbath.
Not yet.
Not yet. Sometimes maybe you felt like it, right? I really wrestled with this whole issue of Sabbath. Maybe I should hold off on that and just explain it when we get to... Maybe I can talk about more when we get to Colossians. But because that was a key, one of my key passages. But you don't see any encouragements in the New Testament for believers to obey the Sabbath. What you do see, you see one passage saying, don't require this of yourself or of anyone else. Colossians 2, 16 to 17. Feel free to look it up. In fact, Colossians 2 puts the Sabbath along with the Jewish festivals. The feasts, the new moon festivals. So we're talking about annual festivals, monthly festivals, and weekly celebrations, that being the Sabbath. Colossians 2, 16 to 17 says, these are a shadow of the reality that is to come, and that is in Christ. So, based on that, I would say that the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, which, by the way, is 6 p.m. Friday to 6 p.m. Saturday, is not of God's requirement for believers. This is why I don't follow the Sabbath. Now, a couple of you put your hands up. When I said, do you follow the Sabbath? What did you actually mean? Michelle, what did you mean when you put your hand up?
For me, Sabbath, for me, is a rest. It's a day where it rests, but it's not really a Saturday.
Yeah. So you interpreted something different from, you just said, yeah, I need to take Sabbath. Mm-hmm. And actually, this semester, we have a lot of seminars, and our speakers are talking about Sabbath. But have you noticed, actually, nobody's actually defined Sabbath in our... They haven't asked me to speak, but I wrote 424 pages on the Sabbath. My wife says I lost a lot of rest studying rest, you know? And she knows because she saw me away 14 hours a day working on my dissertation for 7 months. But at least I got my whole dissertation done in 7 months. It didn't last 7 years, you know? Hey, I never thought about that. I did my dissertation on the Sabbath, and I finished in 7 months. Yeah. But anyway...
Christian, Sabbath is firstly intentional, that you don't do your secular work, for example. You try not to.
Christians have wrestled with this, even what the Sabbath is.
Intentional to obey God, go to church.
Yeah.
Not to do any things that, you know, stop thinking about work, even though it keeps crowding your mind. And in that aspect, you are trusting God.
Mm-hmm. Sabbath is a trust in God to be able to
ability to provide.
Yeah.
Even though the deadlines are due. So these are the struggles,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah. And do you think? I mean, would you say the Jews throughout the world? Would you say they pull more than their weight for being, what, 0.1% of the world's population? There's only 15 million Jews in the world. Or do they not get enough done because they follow the Sabbath? In other words, I think it's obvious that, I mean, the Jews are probably the most influential minority in the world. I mean, I don't know about you, but in my country, it's like 6% of the population or 4% of the population, but they control 80% of the media, academia, et cetera, et cetera. Their weight is way, way beyond. And they do it in 6 days. The rest of us work in 7 days. You know what I mean? Sometimes you can get more accomplished in 6 days than you can in 7 days because there's a value in rest. I am not against rest, okay? Don't misinterpret what I'm saying. I'm just saying that for New Testament believers, we don't find anything in the New Testament that says that Christians need to rest from Friday, 6 p.m. to Saturday, 6 p.m. And there isn't anything in there that says it shifted to Sunday either. That it's, you know, midnight, Sunday morning to all through Sunday, or 6 p.m. Saturday night to 6 p.m. Sunday night. There isn't any Sabbath day that is required of Christians, despite the fact that many, many say that there is. We call it the Christian Sabbath. Sunday's a Christian Sabbath. But actually, none of us really mean that. I don't think they really mean it. Because they don't... Nobody actually puts the Sabbath penalties on it. Nobody's killed for disobeying Sunday work laws or whatever. Peter, what's your thought on that?
Well, I'm just thinking, you know, we talk a lot about keeping to the spirit of the law. We talk about principles in the New Testament. You know, we often use that language.
Yeah.
And it's
keep correct, the spirit of the law.
Right, but it's really hard to know. And it can be, I guess, because of the freedom we have, we all have our own views. And so it's just, it seems the law, at least you knew where you were, you know, you knew what you had to do and didn't do. Now it's probably more difficult. And that doesn't mean it's not right, it just means it's a lot more difficult. People have different views, some of us are.
Yeah, you're right.
There's a whole spectrum. it's, yeah.
We do have different views among Christians. Have you ever had a new Christian come to you? I've had this happen to me. A person said, oh, I believe in Jesus. And now, can I still smoke? What do I have to do in the morning now? I had this lady across the street, not a Christian, a Buddhist, but she said, can Christians have dragons on their flower pots? And I'm like, what? I said, where did you get that idea? That she goes, oh, I've met Christians, and they say, no, I don't want any dragons on my flower pots, you know. So I'll take them from them because I think it hurts them or something like that. And I'm going, wow, we have these, what are we doing going around teaching all these people these things, you know? We take Christianity, we make it a new set of laws. Let's get rid of our old set of laws and replace it with a whole new set of laws. Paul's saying, in Galatians, he's saying, no, don't do that. It's not like you've got a whole new set of burdens that you need to follow. You are, he says in Galatians 5:1, for freedom, Christ has set you free. It's not, he sets you free so you can be a slave to something else. Not at all. He sets you free so you can truly be free. But that means we need to use our heads, and there needs to be some discernment in respect to these things. All right, let's continue on, and then I'll give you a break in a minute here. In terms of prophecy, Paul interprets figuratively God's blessing on Isaac, that's the Abrahamic covenant, rather than Ishmael, the Mosaic covenant. Here's a great book to show us contrast between these two covenants that we talked about in Old Testament survey, that there's a distinction between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. And he does this to reveal to his readers that they were operating under the wrong descendant of Abraham by following the law, which is only temporary. Galatians 3:19, the law is temporary. The law was in effect to lead us to Christ, is what Paul says. Well, that means, if the law has brought us to Christ and we're in Christ, it means that believers are no longer under the law. Does that mean we can't learn anything from the law? Wow, we can learn a lot from the law. And I recommend reading it. I read through the whole Bible every year. And my wife and I are reading the law right now. And we're just absolutely amazed at the high regard that God has for life. You know? If your neighbor's ox gores your neighbor and he dies, you do this and this, you know? Well, there's some obviously a lot of principles there, but God's holding the value of human life. And this would be maybe what some of you are saying when you're talking about the principle or the spirit of the law. That is that God's a lot more concerned that we love and care for people than we are that we follow these specific laws. He's not up there, you know, keeping little tallies of how many times we fail. But the law is truly, truly an amazing, amazing gift of God to us. But the new covenant is even better. That's what we need to grasp. All right, we'll have another session on Galatians, and we can ask some more questions. But I think it's good to just leave it at this point before we go to session 2.